Well, just to remind you of what we studied together the last couple of weeks, we've been doing a short series on the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is and what it is not. And we're trying to better understand what Christ meant when he said that his kingdom is not of this world, when he stood before Pilate during the Roman civil trial. And I believe that today and next week are going to really be helpful to you to better understand what the current phase of the kingdom is and what we look forward to in the future. Now, just a quick reminder of what we were studying together the last couple of weeks. We've seen that there's two aspects to the kingdom of God. The first is what we call his universal kingdom, and that is that God, as the creator of the universe, has always really been the king and ruler of his creation. He's always been in charge. He has dominion over all things, and we saw that as we looked at the testimony of David and then the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, and we could go to many other passages in the Bible that affirm that God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over all of his universe. And yet God has chosen over the centuries to establish a mediatorial kingdom. That is, that he wanted a mediator, he wanted a representative who would rule on his behalf over his kingdom of the earth. Now, if I were to ask you, who was the very first ruler over the earth, who comes to mind? Adam. Adam was called with his wife Eve that they were to rule over the earth. They were to subdue it and have dominion over it. They were to be fruitful and multiply. And from Adam, as you trace that theme of ruling throughout the Bible, you see that eventually God established a nation, and Moses was the mediator, and then Joshua, and then the judges, and then Saul. Saul was disqualified from being the mediator because of his sin against God, and so then David, then his descendants, and there was promised an eternal throne that would come from David. Now we saw last week that the entire body of the Old Testament could really be summed up under this idea of kingdom. And that beginning with Genesis all the way through Malachi, that again and again this theme appears. And what helps us to understand the meaning of the kingdom is to look at the covenant that God made, first of all, with Abraham, and that Abraham would be the beginning of a new race, and that God was going to promise a land and a seed or a people, and then also a great blessing upon him and all the nations of the earth. So there was this, in very much a small seed form, there was the idea of the kingdom that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. And we see that expanded much more as we look at the covenant that God made with David. That David, God was going to make a house for David. And that David would always have a descendant that would be seated upon the throne over Israel. And from that throne in Israel, he would rule over the rest of the world in peace and in justice. And the prophets speak much about this idea of a future reign, that God would send a promised anointed one, the Messiah, the descendant or the branch of David, who would rule over the world as God's mediator. Well, that brings us to the New Testament. And perhaps you think to yourself, okay, I can see that theme of kingdom in the Old Testament, but where is it in the New Testament? I don't remember reading a lot about the kingdom in the New Testament. Well, nothing could actually be further from the truth. If we were to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels themselves, this term kingdom or kingdom of God appears no less than 86 times. You say, well, why haven't we seen it in the Gospel of John? Well, that's because John only accounts for four of those times. And the only time before John 18 where it's ever mentioned is in John chapter 3 where Jesus is talking to, do you remember? Nicodemus. And he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He must be born of water and the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. That's the only other time in the entire Gospel of John that the kingdom is mentioned, and yet it's a very, very major theme in what we call the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they look together in the same direction toward Jesus. John takes kind of a different perspective. He's kind of a journalist from another angle reporting on Jesus and his ministry. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak much about Jesus' message of the kingdom, and we're going to see that this morning. Now, if you've ever been skiing, then you're familiar with the different stages of difficulty. When you start out, you just strap on your boots and your skis, you get your poles, and hopefully you just get a little training from an instructor, and they tell you how to kind of maneuver around and how to fall safely and how to move forward and how to do basic things and how to maneuver around people and around trees and things of that nature. And then once you've really built up your courage and you've got the basics down, you go to where? The bunny slope, right? You get on the little rope that takes you up to the top of the little slope, and you kind of just wind your way down, and you come to the bottom, and then once you've taken a little break, you get back on the rope, and it takes you back up, and you come down again nice and slow and gradual. Well, I believe that many of us as Christians really settle for a bunny slope Christianity. We're just content to go up to that little hill and kind of slowly work our way down, do that a couple times, and then we go back in the lodge and get some hot chocolate and relax for a few hours. Then maybe we'll take it later on in the day, but we don't really challenge ourselves. But as I found myself studying through this topic of the kingdom in the Old and New Testament, I felt like I was taking the chairlift up to the Black Diamond, going way to the top of the top mountain, and was really just awed and amazed at the depth of God's Word, the incomprehensible nature of His plan. And so I want this morning to try and show you from the New Testament what I believe was one of the most important doctrines in all the Bible. It's something we need to be excited about today. It's something that we get to anticipate in the future of what the final fulfillment of this is going to be. So I'm going to encourage you to get on that chairlift and accompany me up to the top of the Black Diamond Mountain. There's going to be some moguls, there's going to be some trees, there's going to be some drop-offs, but we're going to attempt to make our way through the challenging topic of the kingdom of God, and I guarantee you it's going to be a tremendous reward. In fact, I wish I could preach next week's sermon today too, but I'm going to wait until next week to preach that one when we bring all of this to a final big picture of what's going on and what this means for us today. So today is a little bit more of the concluding theology of the kingdom. We've looked at the Old. We're going to look at the New Testament. Next week is really, really where we get to the practical. And just like for Paul, when he would write a letter, he would spend chapters talking about important, deep, rich doctrines about God, about Christ, about salvation, the Spirit, and so forth. And then he would get to the practical. You say, what does this mean for me today? Well, we're going to get there, especially next week. You're going to see just how important this theme of the kingdom is in our daily lives and in our ministry in this church. So today we want to study the theme of the kingdom of God in the New Testament and see how it is really just as important as it was in the Old Testament. We're going to use Matthew primarily as our text for today because Matthew reports much about Jesus' ministry and teaching on the kingdom, and I think that will help us stay mostly in one book of the New Testament. You're going to get a sampling of different times in his ministry, different things that he says and things that he accomplishes here. And again, I just feel so overwhelmed by this. I think it'd really be appropriate for us just to come and pray and ask for the Lord's blessing this morning. Father, we do praise you that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And Lord, we confess that so often we're content with the milk of the word, but you challenge us, Lord, to grow to maturity and to hunger for the meat of your word, the richness of its teaching. And Lord, we know that these truths are so important to you and that you took the time and the effort to record them for us so that 2,000 years later we could still learn about this kingdom. So please give us an appetite for your word this morning. May it be a delight to us, sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. And we pray that not only would we be hearers of this word, but Lord, please by your Spirit, help us to be doers of your word also. We pray for your Spirit to work and to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just like last week, I shared three stages of the kingdom that were revealed in the Old Testament. First of all, we saw that God prepared for a kingdom. He announced it in Genesis. Secondly, he established the kingdom when he called the people of Israel to Mount Sinai and ratified that covenant with them. And then thirdly, we saw God expand the kingdom as it began to grow as to what exactly it was going to look like. And he revealed more about the nature of this kingdom, especially by the time of David and following him and then the prophets and the revelation they gave. So three stages we saw in the Old Testament of the kingdom. I want to share with you three stages of the kingdom that we see in the New Testament. First of all, the kingdom is presented. By now, the Israelites have waited hundreds, even thousands of years for the fulfillment of this kingdom that was promised long ago. And finally, the opening chapters of the New Testament report to us that the king is coming and the kingdom is about to be presented and offered to the people of God. This is such a thrilling moment. This is what they all had anticipated, prayed for, lived their lives looking for the coming of the kingdom and of the king. So here in the opening chapters of Matthew, we see the presentation of the kingdom. Notice with me Matthew chapter 3. And just consider for one quick moment the ministry of John the Baptist. What was his job? He was like the trumpeter that would announce the coming of royalty, the coming of the king into a new region. He was the one preparing for the way of the Lord. He announces the approaching of the king. And notice what his message is. It could be summed up right here, Matthew 3, verse 2. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the kingdom is almost here. It is imminent. And what do you need to do in response to that? You need to repent. You need to think differently about yourself, your spiritual condition, about who God is and about who the Messiah is. You've got to be ready for Him because He's coming soon. And then He says to the soldiers and to the religious leaders, He says, you need to perform deeds that match that type of repentance. You need to do acts that are fitting with repentance. So you've got to think differently and you've got to act differently because the King is coming very soon. Are you ready for Him? John says. Well, this ministry continues as John begins to fade out of the picture and Jesus Himself, the King of Kings, arrives upon the scene. Notice what He announces in chapter 4, verse 23. What was the content of His message? It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And along with that teaching, notice what actions He was doing. It says that He was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about Him spread throughout all Syria. So even in the Gentile regions, news was spreading. And they brought to Him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, that is, those who were possessed by demons, epileptics, paralytics. And He healed them. He healed them. He healed every sickness, every disease. Later, He even raises the dead. He casts out demons. He performs amazing miracles to show that He really is the Messiah. He was sent from God above. He is the Son of God Himself. And then it says in verse 25, large crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. You see people coming from all over that region of the world to see this King as He begins to unfold His kingdom and begins to show the blessings and the healings of the kingdom. And I think at that point the people are excited. They think, this is it. This is the King. Any day now He's going to set up His throne in Jerusalem and we're going to be rid of those terrible Romans and their oppressive rule over us. We're going to be free. We're going to be liberated. They thought that this was their revolutionary leader that they wanted for so long and had prayed for and anticipated. And this message of the kingdom of God, the announcing of the kingdom, takes place over in chapter 10 also. Jesus says you need to go out and tell others about this kingdom coming. So in chapter 10, verse 8, we see the commissioning of some disciples. First the 12 disciples and then over 70 disciples. And what was the message of these disciples? Well, verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, I am the King. These are my people. You need to offer my kingdom to them first. Focus on the Jews that were promised the coming of the kingdom. So the disciples go out. It says in verse 7, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. So they were to go out and not be weighed down by having to have a trunk full of luggage with them. They were to go traveling light so that they could go quickly from city to city and expect that their needs would be provided for by these cities as they were hosted there and as they were preaching the message of the coming of the kingdom. So three examples, John the Baptist, Jesus Himself, and now the disciples that Jesus sent, all are announcing the presentation, the arrival of the kingdom. But what does it mean here when it says that they preach the gospel of the kingdom? Well, I think that there's nowhere better to go than Matthew chapter 5, where we actually get to listen to one of Jesus' sermons. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the most full samples of Jesus' preaching.
and what his preaching sounded like and what he focused on, and listen to how he explains the kingdom of God. He says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Look down to verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now think for a moment about the expectation that the Jews had. They thought that Jesus was going to rule in power and that he was going to annihilate all of God's enemies. But here we find Jesus saying, no, the people that are going to enter my kingdom are not just simply those that have a passport that says Jewish citizen on it, descendant of Abraham, but these are people that have had a heart change, right? These are people that are poor in spirit. That is, that they're brokenhearted. They're humble. These are people who mourn. That is, they take their sin seriously. And they come brokenhearted before God and beg for repentance from Him. These are people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They don't just persecute others and forcefully bring in the kingdom of God. So Jesus, as He preaches the kingdom, focuses extensively on the spiritual, moral aspects of the kingdom. That your hearts have to change before you're ready for me to rule over you. So Jesus preaches the kingdom again and again. And what was his favorite name, his title for himself? The Son of Man. That itself was a reference to Jesus being the King, the Messiah, the one that Daniel chapter 7 said the Ancient of Days would hand the kingdom over to the Son of Man to rule. So Jesus again affirms his identity as the Messiah and the King. Now throughout his teaching and all of his miracles, he affirms every single aspect of the Old Testament kingdom that we saw together last week. He affirms that it's going to be a kingdom that has a moral nature to it. Remember, the Old Testament said that God was going to create a new covenant and that He was going to cleanse their hearts and wash away their sin and send the Holy Spirit upon them. Those were elements that Christ fulfilled. The Old Testament talked about how there was going to be healing of diseases and demons were going to be cast out and God was going to fix people's problems. And Jesus begins to fulfill that. The Old Testament talks about how the natural order was going to change and God was going to actually change geography and weather patterns and climates and Jerusalem. And you say, well, did that happen? Not entirely. And yet you do see little snapshots of that in things like Jesus out on the Sea of Galilee telling the wind and the waves, hush, peace, be still. You see that this is the Creator commanding His creation to do certain things. And I believe that's a foretaste of what God will do when He recreates His world and undoes the curse upon it. You see, Jesus fulfilling the religious predictions that there would be a temple and that Christ would be Lord over the Sabbath and the law would be fulfilled in Him. You see Him speak much about the political aspects, that He will reign upon a throne, He will judge His people, He will restore the people of Israel. So all the things that the Old Testament talks about, Jesus brings up. But He never actually defines the kingdom because He assumes that His listeners have already had 2,000 years of revelation about what the kingdom is going to be. He assumes that His listeners know their Old Testament. And yet He reveals that there's something deeper there. There's a heart issue that people need to change internally. They need God to rebirth them before they're ready to enter into His kingdom and His rulership. Now as we've seen in John, we've studied that book together for a couple of years, and we've noticed that ever since the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders were suspicious of Him, weren't they? Not any sooner than Jesus goes to the temple on the Passover, He cleanses the temple, and the people say to Him, on what authority are you doing this? And shortly after that, they start to plot. How are they going to arrest Him? How are they going to kill Him? So for much of Jesus' 3-year public ministry, the leaders are already becoming very antagonistic toward Him, resistant of Him. They feel challenged by His authority. They deny His claims to be the Son of God. They grow jealous of His following by the masses. They resent His association with the sinners and the tax collectors. And they reject His call to humility and repentance. You see, they thought they were doing okay. They thought spiritually they were right with God.
And Jesus said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're Pharisees. You put on one show and one mask, but you're just like whitewashed tombs. And so here you see already our second point this morning. The kingdom is rejected. The kingdom is rejected. Why? Because the Jews did not like the king that God sent to them. They didn't like the message of the kingdom that Christ preached. And so, tragically, they rejected that kingdom. And that generation forfeited the rights to have Christ rule over them upon the earth. So even though the kingdom was at hand, it was so close, they said, no thanks, we're not interested in this kingdom. And Christ took it away from them.
You say, well, where does it say that in the Gospels? Let me show you Matthew chapter 12. After they'd resisted him and already been plotting against him and speaking evil against him, they really go over the edge finally here in Matthew chapter 12, and they commit what we call the unpardonable sin. This was the last straw. Not only here do the Jews perhaps call Jesus just a mere prophet, but they actually now call him a conspirator with Satan. They say that it is by the power of Beelzebub and the demons that Christ is doing these miracles. And this, my friends, is the unpardonable sin. They blaspheme Christ. Instead of attributing all these things from the power of God, they say these things happen because of the power of Satan. Notice what it says in Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. In other words, he's collaborating with Satan. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by what do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Here Jesus says, how can you possibly think that I am doing this in the name of Satan and his power? The prophets have performed miracles. They did that by the power of God. Satan wouldn't perform miracles that undo his kingdom. A house doesn't fight against itself. I'm doing this because of God's power. He is putting his stamp of approval upon my ministry here and the truth of my words, but the people reject him and call him a servant of Satan. And as a result of this and the curse that follows, in Matthew chapter 13, a new phase of Jesus' ministry begins. He's presented the kingdom to them. He said that it was at hand. They reject it and say, no thanks, we don't want anything to do with your kingdom and the conditions that you set upon that kingdom. And so Jesus begins a new phase about halfway through his ministry where he begins to speak in parables. And the purpose of the parables is not merely to tell us stories that help illustrate truth, but also now to hide that truth from those that were not supposed to hear it. So it opens up an understanding for those of us that have eyes to see and ears to hear, but it actually closes and blinds those who had rejected the kingdom of Messiah so that they no longer understand the nature of this kingdom. And Jesus begins to teach on what he calls the mysteries of the kingdom. That is, that there are previously unrevealed aspects to this kingdom. There are things that the Old Testament had not exactly taught about. The Old Testament had not said that the Messiah would come in his first coming and that he would be rejected by his people, that he would die, that he would go away for a while and come back to establish his kingdom. See, that was not revealed before. But Jesus begins to preach in parables to give further insight about this kingdom and exactly what God's plan had been all along. So look with me in Matthew 13 as a sample here, verse 10. Jesus begins to speak in parables, and the disciples don't understand Why do you speak to these people in parables now? And in verse 13, Jesus answers, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled." Excuse me, I need to back up to verse 10. I told you to look at verse 10, and I started in verse 13. Look at verse 10 with me. "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand.'" And then he goes on to say how this is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that those who hear actually don't hear, and those who receive actually don't see and understand, and their hearts have become dull. So God hardens and closes their hearts to no longer perceive the truth. They have now forfeited the rights to the kingdom, Christ's rule over them. But does this mean that the kingdom is over? Does it mean that it's been replaced and now it's merely a spiritual kingdom where Christ rules in the heart of his people? I don't believe so. I believe that what Christ does here in this rejection is postpones his physical, literal rule over the world as God's mediator and says, in the time being, there's some things that before you haven't heard about that now I need to tell you. Those are the mysteries of the kingdom. So that brings us to our third point, that the kingdom is postponed. And toward the end of Christ's ministry, the disciples actually ask Jesus what is going to be the sign of his coming. I think they're asking Jesus, how do we know when you're going to set up your kingdom and the signs of the end of the age? What do we know to look for? What do we expect? And Jesus really, in Matthew 24 and 25, lays out very clearly the order of future events. And friends, these things are still future to us today. So we listen to this, anticipating what God is still going to do in the future from right now. So listen to this. First of all, Christ says, look at Matthew 24. Christ says that there is going to be unparalleled tribulation in this world. Now, you and I have seen some pretty terrible tribulation in our day, haven't we? Some of you remember where you were when you heard that Pearl Harbor was attacked. All of us freshly remember 9/11. In fact, this week I was cleaning out some CDs and some tapes, and I had a cassette tape, and I was just curious what was on it. And I popped it in the player, and it was from 1 week after September 11th. It was just the talk shows on the radio. But it brought back fresh all of those emotions. And they were talking about all the theories that they were afraid another major attack was being plotted, and it was planned for 2 days after that, and just all that fresh fear of what's going to happen, what's next. And there was talk about how the aircraft carriers were moving to new locations and preparing for an assault, and they were waiting for directions from the president. But certainly that was a great time of tribulation. Many nations today are at war. There's rumors of war. Many Christians are being persecuted for their faith this morning and meeting in secret. We remember the images of Hurricane Katrina and that terrible tsunami over in Asia. And we could go on and on and on with all the tribulation that we've seen. But God says, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because He's going to judge mankind in a horrific way where He will count the casualties in thirds of the whole world's population. There will be so many people that will be strewn in the streets because of death. It's just heartbreaking to think about this, but listen to the words of Scripture, Matthew 24, verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will be not in the winter or on Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him." So here you have this stage where it talks about a great tribulation, and there's rumors Christ is coming or the Christ is here, and many of these are speaking of the Antichrist. But Jesus says, don't believe him, because he is not truly the Messiah.
Now look over after this whole revelation of the terrible tribulation that's coming. Look at where it mentions the return of Christ, Matthew 24, verse 29.
But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. So there's that messianic title, the Son of Man. Then it will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So here we see the return of Christ, and after his return, he later speaks of the judgment of Christ. When Christ comes for the second time, he will judge, he will separate the sheep, the believers, from the goats, the unbelievers.
And he speaks of this judgment that will take place, and then the reign, and the final fulfillment of the kingdom of Christ. Look at Matthew 25, verse 31. He gives some parables to further explain what he's taught and how we need to respond during this intermediate time. But look over at 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne.
I don't know how Christ could have been any clearer about this. It's so clear that this is a literal throne that is future. It is yet to be fulfilled. And Christ says, after he returns, after the tribulation, then he will sit upon his throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats.
And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So here we see Christ's judgment and his reign. Now with all that said, what about John 18?
I asked this question several weeks ago and I haven't answered it. What did Jesus mean when he said, my kingdom is not of this world? I believe he was saying to Pilate, literally we could translate that, my kingdom is not out of this world. My kingdom does not originate out of this world like all the other worldly kingdoms have originated. My kingdom comes down from heaven. Christ comes from above, and he does not resort to human means of rebellion in order to bring about his kingdom. So he's not going to just raise up a host of armies and fight off Rome. He's going to transform people from the inside out, and this was not his time to fight.
So he was saying that his kingdom is not worldly in nature. And there's a very important cross-reference, John 8:23, where he says, I am not of this world.
And certainly he doesn't mean he's not a human being or that he wasn't present physically in the world at the time. But he's saying, I'm not worldly. I don't use the world's tactics in order to accomplish my spiritual purposes.
Well, we see the kingdom postponed, and really the only question that the disciples and probably you are asking is, well, when's this going to happen? When do we expect this kingdom to occur?
Well, that's precisely what the disciples ask Jesus.
Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1.
You say, was this just a topic that Jesus preached before his death? Oh, no. The entire 40 days of Christ's ministry after his resurrection, he is still talking about his kingdom, about his return, about his judgment, about his rule over the world to fulfill all the promises that were given. He's still talking about this kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, it says, look at verse 3. To these, his disciples, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, by this time, Jesus, the Messiah, has died, has risen from the dead, and is back with his disciples again. Imagine how much more they finally are understanding. They're finally beginning to put the pieces of the puzzle together as to who Christ is, what he had to do, and how he was fulfilling all these things that had actually been spoken of in the Old Testament. Well, here,
It says, verse 4, He gathers them together. He commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised. What would that be referring to? What did the Father promise would come? The Holy Spirit. He says, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. Good. Which, He said, you heard of from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that, of course, is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Verse 6. So, when they had come together, and this is probably their last time together on earth, the disciples and Jesus Christ, moments before He's about to ascend, listen to this final conversation the disciples have with Christ. When they'd come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. He says it's not for you to know the time. The only question mark is when. And from Acts 1 all the way through the rest of the New Testament, that question of when is we don't know, but we need to be ready in case it's today. That's the doctrine of the imminence of the return of Jesus Christ. He could come back this morning before we say our final amen and dismiss. He could return today before we lay our heads down upon our pillow tonight. Are we ready for that? Are we ready to meet the Lord and King Jesus Christ face to face? Are we right with God? Are we forgiven of our sins? Are we prepared to meet our Maker and be judged before Him? Have we been cleansed and purified so that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ? We should anticipate, not dread and fear. Oh dear, what if Jesus comes today? Let's be ready. Let's be excited. Let's pray like John prayed. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come today. May this be the day. Let us persevere to the end, but come soon, Lord Jesus. Take us home. And if His kingdom in this final sense here is still future, then what is the relationship that you and I have with the kingdom today? That's where we need to end this discussion over the last 3 weeks. What is the relationship that we as the church have in the kingdom of God, this future kingdom? What's the relationship there? How do we think of ourselves in this kingdom? I want to give you a few points here. First of all, the church is described in the Bible, in the New Testament, as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of the living God. But the church is never called the kingdom of God. It's not called the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is seen as something as future. Now the church, you and I, who know Christ and love Christ, we will participate in that future kingdom. Christ says many times that His people will rule with Him. But at the same time, we are not the fullness of that kingdom. Another point. The kingdom involves Christ's return, His judgment, and His reign. We've looked at that from the preaching in Matthew. These are things which are foundational to the gospel, and thus they should give us a focus in our lives and an urgency in our lives and in our message toward other people. You see, we, in a sense, need to keep preaching the kingdom of God again and again and again, because when we do so, we're saying Christ is coming soon. You need to repent. You need to believe. You need to trust in Christ. It's not merely the sense that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and your life's going to be just great and jolly in this life. No, there's a future. There's a kingdom that's coming quickly. And of course, the early apostles had no idea of the time. So they thought probably Jesus would be back in a year, or He'd be back in a decade. They certainly would not have imagined it would take Him 2,000 years. But please don't let that make you think that it's not imminent or it's not real. It's still just as real today, and we should feel it's just as close as those apostles did. Also, what's the relationship? Well, the conditions for entering into the body of Christ are the same as the conditions for entering the kingdom of God. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you want to be part of God's people, you've got to be poor in spirit. You've got to stop thinking high about yourself and your good works and get low before the cross and look at what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. And also, this is exciting, when we are born again, We are actually born into the royal family.
We are adopted as sons and daughters of the King of Kings.
So we've already begun that joy of receiving the blessings and the inheritance of the kingdom that still awaits us in the future. We're our King's children. There's an inheritance. There's a great estate that He is going to split up and give to His children someday. So we look forward to that. That's our status before God. But it's still something future to be realized.
And that brings us to our final point. We've already begun to experience many of the blessings of the Old Testament kingdom. You say, what kind of blessings?
Well, Christ is not reigning literally upon the earth, so we're awaiting that blessing. But we do have the blessings of forgiveness. That's part of the blessings of the kingdom. We have the blessings of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have the blessings of calling Christ our King or our Lord. He's our Master. So we have certain blessings that we already partake of. The God's law is written on our hearts now. We have peace with God rather than being at enmity with Him.
These are blessings that we have through Jesus Christ and help us to experience and look forward to the kingdom that we will one day have. Now, just as I wrap this up,
let me think of one final illustration here to maybe help you. Those of you that are early birds, you often enjoy the sunrise. And you'll notice that before that sun actually peaks over the horizon, the sky begins to brighten, right? In fact, it's probably about an hour or so where the very beginning of dawn occurs and where those first glimmers of light appear and where you can begin to make out objects out in your yard. And you can begin to get around, and it's not as dark as it was at nighttime. There's beginning to be a change. You hear the birds begin to sing. The flowers begin to open up. You're starting to see the effects of the sunrise, and yet what? The sun has not risen yet. And I believe that's somewhat like what we are in right now. When Christ came, He offered Himself to His people. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's almost here. And we could say in the morning, the sunrise is at hand. It's almost here. And we're beginning to see the effects of it, but it has not actually happened yet. We're in that state where we're waiting. We're excited about it. We anticipate it. We see the early results of it. And yet, the full kingdom, just like the full sunrise, has not happened yet. So rejoice in the blessings of the kingdom, but please be excited about the future blessings of the kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom. And regardless of what your views are in end times, Christ makes clear that He has a future rule and a reign that's going to happen. All of us agree on that. All of us agree as to the nature of the kingdom and how we need to be prepared for it in the sense that Christ will ultimately reign forever and ever. Now again, next week, that's when we're going to talk about the practical aspects of how do we prepare ourselves and be good stewards of what God has given us in this life so that we will be ready and be entrusted with much in God's future estate in His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, again, we are just overwhelmed by Your amazing story of redemption and the unfolding of Your kingdom. And we thank You, Lord, that You are the King and ruler and that all things are moving toward that final fulfillment in Christ. Lord, help us to persevere. Help us to endure. Help us, Lord, not to get caught up in all of the chaos and the suffering of this life and forget that You are moving things toward that final end. Lord, let us remember our status right now as aliens, strangers, sojourners. This is not our home. And yet one day, when Christ rules over this world in power, in peace, in justice, righteousness, this will finally be our home and we will feel at home in this place. We look forward to that time, Lord, and pray it would come soon. Make us ready, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.